My text today is the verse 8. The words of God in relation to Leviathan. Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. I was reminded of this text as I observed some of the Remembrance Day ceremonies of the week that is past. The nation, and indeed many other countries in the world, has turned its mind and its memory to battles and wars of the past, and especially to those who have fallen in those battles. There has been impressed upon the hearts of old and of young the awful consequences of warfare. As old soldiers, now well on in years, remember from personal experience the horrendous cost of the battlefield. There is a battle spoken of in this text that God urges us to remember. A battle that we are to think about. Sadly, there are very few who reflect upon the battle that is in view in this text. There are very few who consider the battle that the Lord calls upon us here to remember. Now, in order to consider this battle, men have to learn about the character and the nature of God. Mankind, generally speaking, has much yet to learn about the Lord. The great majority of men are ignorant of God. They know nothing, by and large, of the revelation that God has given to himself, of himself rather, in his word. There are those who will claim to know something of God, and I suppose as we come into the house of the Lord this morning, we're dealing with those who profess to know God and know Christ and to be saved. And we will say, I know God. And yet Paul had a word even for those members in the church in Corinth. With regard to their knowledge of spiritual things, we know nothing yet as we ought to know. Where there is a knowledge of God, we can be grateful because it is the Lord himself who imparts that knowledge. And if you know God today, and if you're a child of God and you know him, then that's the Lord's doing. He has taught you and shown you himself. But we need to remember that though we know God, our knowledge of him is limited. Back in chapter 26 of this book, one of Job's friends had been arguing with him. Job answers in the chapter 26, and he says in the verse 14, Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? One of the tactics that Job's friends had employed was to rehearse before Job the working of God. Job was always ready to agree with that and say, yes, that is how God works with the wicked. His protest was, I am not wicked, and nor he was in the eyes of God. But here in Job 26:14, he makes that interesting statement. What you say about the Lord is true, but that's such a little part. Who can find out the Almighty unto perfection? How little is really known of God? If even God's people have to say that, then how great is the ignorance and the darkness of the sinner? Even good men, like Job, will readily confess their ignorance of God and all too often display their ignorance of the Lord. If you read these chapters of this book, you will soon discover that Job, sadly, showed his ignorance of God too. One of the ways that God is pleased to instruct men about himself is through nature. You're familiar with this concept of natural revelation, that in nature, in creation, in everything around us, God reveals something of himself to mankind. Now, we don't take the view that God is in nature. We don't take that idolatrous view that nature is God, the view of the pagan, that nature itself is God. No, we take the scriptural view that nature, the things of creation, are a reflection, a revelation of what the Creator is. We have often turned to those words in Romans chapter 1 that emphasize this truth in the verse 20. Verse 19, for the context, that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, to men, because God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There are things about God that are invisible, things that the human eye cannot see. Paul goes on to list some of them, even His eternal power, His Godhead. These are things that are invisible, intangible to the human mind and understanding. But God has revealed something even of these invisible things, and they are clearly seen from the creation of the world. In the creation there is the revelation then of His Godhead and of His eternal power. God has given a natural revelation of Himself. But as someone once put it, the revelation of God in nature can only be properly interpreted and properly seen as men put on the spectacles of supernatural revelation. And it is only as we look at the revelation of God in nature in the light of Scripture that we see God revealed and reflected there. You find that very principle being worked out in this chapter. What is God doing? He is drawing lessons from nature, taking a picture from creation, and through His own word, by means of His own instruction, enlightening Job as to the character and the person of God Himself. Now, throughout this prolonged speech, you should take time to read the book, but especially these chapters where God intervenes and speaks personally to Job and to his friends, the Lord draws on many illustrations from nature. You'll find references to the stars, to the hawk, to the eagle, to the horse, to the snow, to the hail, to the rain. You'll find references to various creatures that the Lord names here and draws from His reference to those creatures a specific lesson in relation to Himself. When we get to chapter 41, perhaps it is in one way the most well known of the illustrations from nature that God uses to teach Job about Himself. Most well known perhaps because of its mystery, because of the speculation that has often surrounded the creature that is in view here. This majestic animal that we have read of, given the name of Leviathan in the verse 1, is a mystery. We don't know what it is. Men and commentators have speculated and will always speculate as to what this is. The name Leviathan itself comes from a verb that means twisted or it means coiled. Some believe that it is a reference to its movement. And perhaps you have the idea of the sinuous movement of some of the reptiles. Some have seen here a serpent. Others see a crocodile. Some see a whale or a sea monster of some kind. Really, it's difficult to apply what is said here to any creature that we know of in our present state on the earth. We just don't know what this creature was. I always tend to take the word of God literally and at face value. And when you do that, as far as Leviathan is concerned, it is describing a creature that is certainly not one that we are acquainted with in our day and age. Job, you will know, is one of the oldest books of Scripture. Job is believed to have lived at or around the time of Moses. And historically, his book is treated as being the oldest of the written books of the Word of God. What creatures were alive in those times, we don't know. But certainly, as we read this chapter, you have the description of
a majestic creature indeed. You have the description of a beast of immense power and strength. You have him described in the verse 33 as being without fear, as being in some sense a king in creation and a king over all the proud. The proudest of mankind had to give way to Leviathan. He was a creature not to be trifled with in any way. Verse 5, wilt thou play with him as with a bird? He was a creature that induced fear even in the most mighty of men. Verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Verse 25, by reason of breakings, the word simply means terror. By reason of terror, they purify themselves. We'll be coming back to look at that text a little later in more detail. But you'll see for now that when Leviathan rose up, the mighty were afraid. Was a creature against which man's weaponry was utterly futile. So you have a reference here to barbed irons, to fish spears, even to the weaponry of the verse 26. You have the sword, the spear, and the dart. A creature against which man's normal weaponry was utterly useless. Now, you might well wonder, what relevance has such a description of such a creature? What can it possibly mean to me that God describes in such detail a creature that we cannot even really identify as far as our knowledge of creation today is concerned? The key to this and to all of the animal pictures that God uses in this section of the book is given in the verse 9 and 10. Or verse 10 and 11 rather. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Now there you have a reference to Leviathan. Now here's the key question. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented or come before me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. And in those statements there you have the key to this chapter and indeed to every similar chapter or reference in the Word of God. What the Lord is doing is drawing Job's attention to this majestic creature, pointing out its characteristics, pointing out the various features of its being and of its strength and of its power. And then the inference is drawn. Now, if that is how men react to Leviathan in fear and in terror, how should they react to me? If this is a creature, then what can we say of the Creator? If this is the product of the hand of God, if in Leviathan we can say, here is the work of God's hands, then what can we say of the Creator? How much greater is He? In all the details that are given to us of Leviathan, we have then a simple reflective picture, a feeble reflection in many ways, of what God is. And as the Lord instructs Job again about what He is and drawing that instruction from a simple object lesson in nature, as Job learns again about God, there is this instruction given in the verse 8. Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Now obviously as the words stand, we have to see in them a reference to Leviathan. But that's not the primary purpose of the Lord here. The Lord is not simply giving us a natural history lesson. He is giving us a lesson in spiritual things. He is giving us instruction, even in these words, about how we are to deal with God. And in the context of learning of Him, there is a battle that we are urged to remember. I want us to learn
two lessons from these words. The first is this. It is a fearful thing to be the enemy of God. It is a fearful thing to be the enemy of God. Now, the battle in view here, if we take the natural picture that is being presented to Job, is that very one-sided battle that would follow any foolish attempt to challenge Leviathan. It wasn't so long ago there was a fellow in the news, I can't remember now even where it was, who hopped into a lion enclosure and started to quote Bible verses at them. Poor foolish man. The lion wasn't impressed, it just took a lump out of him. A very one-sided battle would result from any kind of challenge to Leviathan. We have read of his power in this chapter. And on the surface, that's the battle that's in view here. Remember the battle. Before you lay your hand on him, you remember you're dealing with a creature that can tear you to shreds. Remember the battle. But the spiritual counterpart of that battle relates to man's opposition to God. Relates to the fact that men find themselves in enmity with him. This text especially speaks to two issues. First, and I want you to bear this in mind all the way through, it speaks to the issue of the natural enmity that exists between God and the sinner. Men by nature are the enemies of God. Romans 8 and 7 is one of the clear texts of Scripture that sets that truth before us. This is the natural state of the human heart. This is where all men are, naturally speaking. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Men are the natural enemies of God. So long as they remain in their natural state, they are hostile to him. They are not spiritual by nature. They do not have the Spirit of God. They are dead in sin. They are merely flesh, to use the apostles' language here. And they are therefore the enemies of God. And they are the enemies of God because they are in rebellion to his law. That is their natural state. That is the natural expression of the human heart. It is rebellion against God. They are not subject to the law of God. But then he takes it further and he says, neither indeed can be. Men by nature in their sin have no power in and of themselves to subject themselves to the law of God and to obey God. They cannot be. They have no power to be anything other than an enemy of God. There's no room in the Scripture for that kind of theory that allows man to retain within him some natural good and some ability to please God. He cannot be anything else but the enemy of God. He cannot be anything else but the rebel against God. That is his nature. He's the enemy of God. It's interesting, if you have the verse before you, just to go back to the previous verse. And it says this, for to be carnally minded is death. Men, in their carnal state, hostile to God, in rebellion against his law, what's the outcome? According to Job, it's a battle. A battle that will culminate in death. It's death. That's the outcome. The enemies of God are dead in trespasses and sins and face a battle that will only result in their death and their eternal destruction. So this is a text that speaks to the sinner. Lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle. But you know, it's a text that also speaks to the child of God. When you think about it, that's who it was spoken to originally. Who was the Lord speaking to? He's speaking to Job. What did the Lord say of Job? You just have to turn over a page or two. And you'll find the Lord's testimony there to Job again confirmed in the verse 7. Where God is angry with Job's friends. Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. My servant. And you'll find that the Lord uses that terminology down through the following verses.
My servant Job. The opening words of the book instruct us that Job was a just man, a righteous man, one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. He was a good man. Oh, he had his blemishes, his sins and his failures. We can be sure we find them recorded in this very book. He was a justified man. Not perfect, but a justified man. But he was a saint of God. And the Lord says to Job, you have to remember something. And I want you to learn the lesson when you look at Leviathan and think about me. Remember the battle. Remember the consequences of being in opposition to God. The Christian needs to learn that lesson. Oh, they'll not be the same consequences that the sinner will face. But there are consequences for a child of God living as the enemy of God, in opposition to God. Now, Job had hardened himself in his trials against the sovereign justice of God. Job had begun to complain. He had pressed his own righteousness just too far. Because in pressing it too far and saying, I don't deserve this, he inevitably got to the point where he was charging God with injustice. We need to be careful of that in the trials that we face in life. It may be true, as it was in Job's case, that we can say this trial is not linked to any specific sin. This is not a specific act of chastisement upon a particular sin that God has shown me that I need to deal with. It may be true that we can say before the Lord, O God, I have lived a holy life. I have obeyed your word, and still this trial has come. But we can never get to the point where we say, I don't deserve it. Because in the flesh, we still are sinners. We are sinners. It may not be linked to a particular specific sin as an act of chastisement, but we never can say, I don't deserve it. Whatever trials come our way, we look at them honestly and we have to say, I deserve far more. I deserve far more. But Job had pressed his case, you see, in his own defense just too far. And he had spoken foolishly. If you go back to chapter 40 and the verse 1, the Lord speaks to Job here and he shows him this. The Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Now this is where Job had got to. He was contending with the Almighty. He was contending against God. That's a word of hostility. He was acting as one in opposition to God. Contending with him. Fighting with him. How often and how easily we fall into that snare, especially in times of trouble, to fight against God. To resist him. To charge him with injustice, to contend with his sovereign dealings with us. He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Now these are challenges to Job personally. So he was contending with God, he was reproving God. Of course now Job is melted before the personal intervention of God. Job answers the Lord and he says, behold, I am vile. Gone now are the protests of his own righteousness because he realizes, what am I? I'm only a worm. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. It's true, justified, it's true, but still a sinner. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And Job had fallen into the snare of contending with God. The Lord says to him, Job, look at Leviathan. I want you to learn a lesson about opposing the Lord. I want you to think of the consequences of being in opposition to me. You know, it's possible so many different ways for the child of God to be the enemy of the Lord. Oh, it ought not to be so. It's such an unnatural thing, isn't it? For the child of God to be the enemy of God. It's such a hideous thing. It's a repulsive thing, but it happens. Let me show you just one instance of it. James chapter 4 and the verse 4. Ye adulteresses and ye adulterers and adulteresses. James is speaking here in spiritual terms. It's not that that these believers had fallen into this sin in a natural sense, but rather they were guilty of it in a spiritual sense because they'd been unfaithful to the Lord. Know ye not that the friendship, here's the definition now, the explanation of his terminology. The friendship of the world. By befriending the world, they had been unfaithful to God and therefore were guilty of spiritual adultery. Know ye not, don't you know this, that the friendship of the world is the enmity of God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And when a child of God, and this is just one instance, one example I'm showing you, when the child of God befriends the world, lives like the world, joins up with the world, becomes what we describe as worldly or worldly minded, they become the enemy of God. They're living like an enemy because they're living with the enemies of God as the friends of the world. So this is something then that speaks to these issues. Speaks to the issue of the sinner's natural and inveterate hostility to God. And it speaks to that hostility of the Christian that is an unnatural thing. The hostility of the backsliding, unfaithful Christian. Now, a proper understanding of God's majesty and power, as it is revealed in nature and especially revealed in His Word, forces us to consider a couple of things. First, it causes us to consider the fearful condition of those who oppose God. That's a fearful state to be in. Whether we're speaking of the sinner in his natural hostility, or we're thinking of a Christian who, because he has departed from God, become friendly with the world, has become the enemy of his heavenly Father. It's a fearful condition to be in. Because all that God is against them. There is nothing in God that condones or supports opposition to himself. God does not overlook hostility to himself. He deals with them as an enemy. That's how he deals with those who are hostile to him. He deals with them as an enemy, and there is a battle. The battle is on. For the sinner, you know the words of John chapter 3 and the verse 36, where the Savior speaks there of those who had not believed on him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist tells us. God deals with sinners as his enemies. There's no other way for God to treat them. He treats them as an enemy. Look at Jeremiah chapter 21. Here you have the prophet addressing the nation in response to a request for a word from God. He's speaking to those who were visibly and ostensibly the people of God. Those who claimed to be the followers of the Lord. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, verse 1, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pasher the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadrezzar king of Babylon maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. They wanted God to deal with them as a friend, in power, to deliver them. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon, and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. God says, I'll fight against you. You disobey me, I'll fight against you. You disobey my word, God had said, you surrender to the Babylonians. You don't fight them. But they wanted to fight them. Desperately they wanted to fight them. Zedekiah stirred up that sinful rebellion and led the battle against the Babylonians. And it was the end of him and his city, because God said, I'll fight against you. You see, you can't oppose God or disobey God without facing a battle. It's true for the Christian. God will be against you. He'll be against you when you disobey his word. Go back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 63. In the verse 10, there's a review of history going on here in the nation. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Here's the Lord with them in the days of their trial, especially in their wanderings in the wilderness. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. You know, some Christians today wonder why things go against them in life. It's not a wonder at all. The reason is they're living in disobedience. They're living as the enemies of God. And how can they expect, how is it even reasonable to expect that if I live as the enemy of God, the Lord somehow will work all these things out and fight on my behalf? There is nothing in God that supports hostility against him. God deals with those who oppose him as his enemies. And when the child of God even sides with the world and lives like an enemy, God deals with them as an enemy. Oh, that enmity is not pressed to the degree that God presses it with the sinner, but he still fights against them. He works against them. Many a child of God in a backslidden state in their rebellion against God has proved by bitter experience, as Naomi did of old, you can't live like the enemy of God and live well. God will be against you. The Lord will be against you. Let me give you an Old Testament or a New Testament illustration in Matthew 16. You know how Peter confronted the Savior. We're told he began to rebuke him. Like Job, he began to contend with God. He stood in the way. Maybe, to put it in modern terms, maybe he even got in the Savior's face. He got in the way. Said, Lord, you're not going to do this. Peter, you're doing the work of the enemy. What does the Lord do? Does the Lord sympathize with his opposition? Does the Lord support his opposition? Does the Lord pat him on the shoulder nicely and say, now there, Peter, I know you're right, and you know, maybe you have a point after all. Did the Lord just overlook it? The kind of view that many professing Christians today have of the Lord, we would expect him sort of to smile benevolently and agree with Peter and nod wisely and say nothing about the matter at all. That's supposed to be Christian charity. That's supposed to be Christian love. That's supposed to be how the Lord deals with these things. But it's not how he does. You remember, he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You think it's any coincidence that the Lord uses that name? What does the name Satan mean? Adversary. Enemy. Peter, you're an enemy. Peter, you are now doing the very work of Satan himself. Did the Lord overlook it? Did the Lord support it and say, well, Peter, you know, you do have a valid point of view. We should incorporate your thinking here and we'll try to come to some sort of a consensus and we'll have a little committee discussion about it. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get out of the way, Peter. I'm going on and you're an enemy and you're not going to stand in my way. The Lord rebuked him and rebuked him in the sternest and most solemn fashion. It is a solemn thing to be the enemy of God, because the Lord will deal with you as an enemy. But in speaking to Job here, the Lord teaches us about the futility of that opposition. Look at verse 9 and 10. Behold the hope of him. This is the one who's going to try to challenge Leviathan. The hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then? Who then is able to stand, and the idea is to stand defiantly, before me? You see, if you're going to oppose God and disobey him and challenge him and stand against him, you need to think about the battle. You need to remember the consequences of continued hostility to God. This is a battle that cannot be won. There's so many verses in Scripture that we could turn to, but we're just going to turn to one. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. They're the words of an old saint of God. He's about to die. In fact, he's about to be martyred.
He's about to be martyred because he has borne witness against the sin of King Joash and the sin of the people. And he's witnessed against their transgression and their departure from the word of God and from the prophets. He says, verse 19, he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress, and the literal idea of the word transgression is rebellion, why rebel ye against the commandments of the Lord that he cannot prosper?
You can't prosper.
You can't prosper. You can't prosper as you defy the Lord. A sinner cannot prosper. You think of all of the references in Scripture to the awful events of the coming of Christ and the battle that will rage in fury and with blood as the Savior comes in awful power to destroy the ungodly at his appearing. Who can stand before him? Revelation 6 records some of the events of that day. When even the mighty men and the kings of the earth will cry to the rocks and the mountains and say, hide us. Hide us from the face of the Lamb. Isaiah 45:9 says this, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd, that's just what man is, a broken clay pot. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. But don't let him strive with the potter. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. It's utterly futile. This is not a battle that can be won. You can't live as an enemy of God and prosper. It's true for the sinner. It's true for the Christian. Don't live disobeying God. You cannot win that battle. Any more than the one who goes to stir up Leviathan could win. The battle would be one-sided, short and violent, and could only have one outcome. Utter defeat for the poor fool that saw fit to try and challenge Leviathan. Don't resist God. One other thing I want to say, I'm going to make it very brief and just going to outline the point to you. We have here, obviously, the fearful thing that it is to be the enemy of God, but we are also urged to make reconciliation with him. I believe that comes through in the picture here. Men may approach God, indeed they are commanded to do so. Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Despite the fierceness of his power and the fact that men by nature are his enemies, here is an invitation to close, personal, friendly contact with God. You see, fellowship with God is possible, even for those who are his enemies. We've been thinking of the fact that the sinner is the natural enemy. God offers fellowship. He offers reconciliation. The backslidden Christian, the worldly Christian, the disobedient Christian, living as the enemy of God, there's a way to restoration. Lay thine hand upon him. Lay thine hand upon him. There is an offer of mercy here, an offer of restoration, an offer of reconciliation inferred. But you see, if men are to approach God without destruction, they must do so in a very clearly defined way. There's one way to come to God. There's one way to come to him without being destroyed in that battle. It is coming as it is suggested to us here in this text. There must be a coming to God carefully considering the consequences of meeting him as an enemy. You've got to recognize those consequences. There has to be a forceful penetration of the mind by this truth. If I meet God as an enemy, I will be destroyed. The Lord says here, remember the battle. It's a forceful word. There's a picture in it of the forcible penetration of the mind by this thought and a lasting impression made there by that thought. There's a battle. I cannot meet God as an enemy. I cannot, dare not, must not deal with God in hostility. I must come to him, therefore, abandoning every vestige of hostility. I must come to him, laying aside everything that is hostile to him. I must not come to him as a challenger or as an enemy. I must come to him in submission and surrender. We are to consider this battle and recognize it's a battle we can't win. We can't prosper if we meet God and live in hostility to God. We can only meet God in terms of surrender, submission, and subjection. That's true in both the sinner and the saint's case. The only way to deal with God, to know His blessing and to know His power, and to know God fighting for us and not against us, is to meet Him without any evidence of hostility. Put it all away. That's just repentance. It's just repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from everything that is hostile to God. Look at verse 25. You have an interesting statement here about the mighty. And as they recognize the awful threat that stirred up Leviathan posed to them, when he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid by reason of breakings, or because of the terror of their mind, a brokenness that is produced by fear. They purify themselves. Now this is a very, very interesting term. They purify themselves, because quite literally the verb that is used here is one that gives us the word for sin. Now, that word for sin has the literal idea in it of turning aside. When it's used and translated in terms of sin, it means turning aside from the law of God. Here I believe it stands not in any reference to sin, but in its literal sense. They purify themselves. They turn aside. In other words, they avoid confrontation. They avoid the conflict. When they think of the threat that they face, they see Leviathan being stirred up. They realize, I am in danger of destruction. They turn aside. They do not take the path of confrontation. That's what we must do if we find ourselves in the place of enmity against God. Avoid confrontation. Turn out of the path of confrontation. Turn from our hostility. We need to learn that as Christians. There are things in our lives we have embraced, whether it's old-fashioned worldliness or sin of one sort or another. We need to turn away from that which is confrontational to God. But there's something else about this approach to the Lord here. We're told we are to come to lay our hand upon Him. The picture is, as we've been saying, is in relation to Leviathan. It would appear, if we take the words as they stand in our translation, that despite the fierceness and the power of this creature, that he was approachable by those who gave him his place, without threatening him, but coming, acknowledging his power, giving him his place, it seems it was possible even to lay the hand upon him. There is a sense in which these words do have a spiritual counterpart, because we can come and lay our hand upon the Lord. He who has such awful, formidable, irresistible power in relation to those who are his enemies, as we come and lay our hand upon him, abandoning every vestige of hostility to him, turning in submission and surrender to him, we may lay our hand upon God. Now, of course, the only way for us to lay our hand upon the Lord and live is as we humble ourselves and embrace God as He is revealed in Christ. He is the way to God. It is in Christ that we touch God, as it were. It is in Christ that we are brought together with the Almighty, the one who is angry with the wicked every day, and the one who has formidable power to deal with those who are His enemies. In Christ, of course, resides all the fullness of the power of the Godhead bodily. In Him as mediator, God and man come together. What a wonderful picture of faith there is here. The laying of the hand upon one who has the power to destroy, but believing that as I come to Him, having put away my hostility, believing that as I come to God in Christ, there is not destruction, there is fellowship. That's the action of faith. Coming to God as He is revealed in His fullness in Christ, but expecting not destruction but a welcome.
expecting not to meet God as an enemy, but to deal with Him as a friend. That's the action of faith. It's very interesting that the terminology here is very similar to that which is used over in Leviticus chapter 1. Now, I'm going to draw a connection between a number of different verses here. The Lord says, lay your hand upon him. We're saying that's the action of faith. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 1, the verse 4. Speaking of the sin offering, the burnt offering rather. He shall put his hand, here's the worshipper, penitently coming before God, recognizing his sin. But he's not coming to God as an enemy. He's coming to God as a penitent. Coming to God and by faith reaching out to touch naturally the head of the animal sacrificed, but by faith reaching out to touch Christ. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He lays his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. And does he meet God as an enemy? No, sir. There's reconciliation. There's peace with God. Now come back to Job chapter 41. And come back again to the verse 25. And the purifying of self here. Remember what I said. It's a word that gives us the word for sin. Literally to turn out of the way. It has that significance here. But our translators have given it the meaning here of purify. For good reason. Because this is the word actually that gives us the sin offering. Here is the sin offering. If we take the literal word itself. Sin is a turning out of the way. The sin offering becomes sin, and in perishing under the wrath of God deals with sin, and there is the expiation of sin and the purification of the believer. The one who puts his hand upon the head of the sin offering is purified. There is no more confrontation with the one who is greater than Leviathan. Rather, there is the turning aside of wrath. And the one who trusts in Christ, because that's the lesson that's in view here. The one who trusts in Christ, laying their hand, as the hymn writer put it, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. While like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin, the one who stands there, abandoning all opposition to God and leans on Christ, purifies themselves, avoids confrontation with the Almighty, and instead comes under His blessing. I'm going to close just with the words of Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Oh, you're dealing with God when you deal with Christ. You're dealing with the one who is the enemy of sinners by virtue of his deity, who has power to judge and will judge sinners. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, there's the sin offering. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. The do no more there actually refers to a putting away of hostility. Don't be an enemy. Don't be an enemy. Don't continue the enemy of God. Put away sin. You can put away sin even now by laying your hand upon Christ, resting upon Him for forgiveness and for pardon. And in Him, whether it's the sinner made the friend of God or the backslider restored to friendship with God, it's Christ we need.